Chapter 6 is where we're at. We're good to go? Okay. John chapter 6 is where we're at. And we're looking at kind of the beginning of this discourse of the bread of life. I want to back up quite a bit, actually, and kind of pick up where we left off, but back up a little bit for a running start. Back in verse 26, this is where I'm going to start, just but the narrative. Jesus has fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, so he may have fed upwards of 20,000 people that day. And word gets out, and people are starting to look for a free meal, all right? Can't blame them. It's probably really good fish and probably really good bread. So they go looking for Jesus on the east side. He's walked across the water at this point. He's back on the west side. They come back over to the west side. They're looking for him. And they're like, you know, how'd you get here? And when did you get here? And he doesn't even answer the question, because to him it's not an important question. And so he really focuses on that which is important. Beginning in verse 26, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." That's kind of the focal point of this whole passage that we will be looking at this morning. He's telling them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In other words, God the Father has affirmed the ministry of Jesus. God the Father has affirmed the person of God the Son doing the ministry here on earth when he was here among us in person, physically. And they say to him, "What shall we do that we do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." We looked at that 2 weeks ago. "And therefore he said to them," they said to Jesus, "What sign should you perform then, that you may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Another important description here that we have in this passage: my Father has given you the true bread from heaven, verse 32. And then in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he." Okay, so this should have been a clue to them right here, that he's talking about the bread symbolically. All right, this should have been a clue, but they didn't get it. It says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Another thing I want to bring to your attention here, verse 32, verse 33, and then even following. 10 times in the short passage we're going to read this morning the word give, the word gift. The fact that the Father is giving, the fact that the Son is giving. And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We looked at that last week. But then he begins to respond from his bread of life statement, the first of 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. And he tells them in verse 36, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He is going to now respond to them and teach them based on that observation. "I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should not lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Jews then complained, verse 41, about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered, and he said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's an important verse. And I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the third mention of the last day, which we're not even going to have time to get into this morning. All right? I'll give you a fair warning right ahead. And it is written, verse 45, in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Another very important truth in verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. In other words, he's saying he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we look into this passage and just take a small piece of that which I've just read and explore it this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your presence as we partook of the bread and the body, the blood and the juice of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us now. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you might instruct us concerning your word. I ask too, Lord, that you would fill me, that you might speak through me concerning these wonderful words of life that you have given us, and that we can understand and celebrate the bread of life, who gives his life, who gives his flesh for the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Again, back to verse 32, it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That is part of what this is. This discussion is about, that Jesus is entering into, and we only touched on part of it. I would encourage you to read through the entirety of the chapter, of the rest of the chapter, and we're just going to touch on some of this morning. We're going to backtrack into some of this next week, and really spend some time with this sermon, this discourse that Jesus gives to them, but he's giving it to people who do not believe in him. They don't believe. It's very clear. It tells us in verse 36. Some of you, but I say to you that you've seen me. You have seen me. You've comprehended me, and you do not believe. What I find this to be fascinating is, who is he speaking to primarily here, if not exclusively? He's speaking to Jews in this passage. And they are God's chosen people who did not choose God. They are God's chosen people who did not choose God. who did not believe. It's interesting because within this passage, I remember one time I was watching a debate between one man who is actually a legitimate Bible scholar and one man who thinks he is. And the debate was on whether we should focus on God's sovereignty, which is known as either Calvinism or Reformed theology, or should we focus on the free will of man, which is also known as Arminianism, and it's also known as other things. And who was right? And it was an interesting debate because the man who was the Reformed believer, he was very good in the art of rhetoric, in making speeches, in debating. He had obviously taken debate class somewhere along the line. And he used some of this passage and he mopped up the other guy. He wiped up the floor with this guy. He made him look silly. Was he right? Theologically? Well, you didn't see the debate, so it's a hard question to ask, isn't it? I'm not so sure he was. See, the thing is, you can be good at proving a point and still be wrong. And I think that's an important thing to bear into consideration. Many will come to this passage and read some of the verses that I just read to you and say, see, unless the Father draws, we will not come. It says it right here. Is that true? Yes, it is. Jesus said it. But we always have to look at it. And the thing is I hate watering down passages. I really do. I'd rather... But I'm going to, all right? Because this is a tough one to leave you with. Because Jesus is speaking to people who have seen him and yet do not believe in him. He is not a seminary professor giving a lecture on systematic Reformed theology. That's not the purpose of this discourse. The purpose of this discourse is to share with them the process of salvation, including and involving God the Father. And I have to think, because I was thinking about this probably too much last night, but I have to think, and I have to wonder, and I'm speculating, feel free to disagree with me, you just don't need to tell me. But anyway, feel free to disagree with me if you want on this, but I have to think that Jesus was somewhat brokenhearted that they did not believe in him. He had just fed over 5,000 men, plus women and children. He had done all these miracles that we have been reading about in the Gospel of John. They initially believed because of the signs. But here at this place in the ministry of Jesus, which is somewhere around halfway in his three and a half year earthly ministry, they don't even believe in him anymore. They just want a free lunch. They're thinking physically. I mentioned this last week. I mentioned this the week before. They're thinking physically. He is speaking spiritually. And if you go through this passage, we didn't get to it so much this morning, but they completely misunderstand him. He does not correct their misunderstanding by, and I looked and I didn't see it in the passage where he says, no, that's not what I meant. If you read it carefully, he doubles down. And he comes back again and tells them what they do not understand. Very much a description of what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians when he talked about to the Jew a stumbling block. The gospel that offends. We don't like to talk about that, do we? The gospel that offends. We want to be relevant to the point to where we don't want to offend people. And what we, and I understand that. I understand that sentiment. And I lean toward that. Yet at the same time, we have to call people to repentance. We have to call people to Christ on Christ's terms, not on our own. He's the one who saves. And so these passages that we read that talk about the Father needing to draw people if they are to come is within the context of the heart of God the Son, who is the bread of life, and they refuse to believe him. And he's further preaching to them. Because he's preaching to, remember, we read the entirety of the Gospel of John in its context. He's preaching to them as one who said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." I've had someone tell me that the whosoever is the elect. I wanted to smack him. That's horrible exegesis. That's not even exegesis. That's trying to just read into the scripture whatever you want. Grammatically, the word whosoever in that passage simply means whoever will. Peter even talked about this in 2 Peter, I think it's 2, that it is not God's will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The all means all. I've had someone tell me that the all means the elect. Because you have this, and I brought this up last week, if you remember. You remember the grammatical lesson I gave you that was kind of hard to follow? Of the middle voice and the passive voice and the word come? Jesus tells us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What you have in that verse, I think I did touch on this last week. I'm just going to touch on it again. So a little bit of Greek grammar for you, just for fun. In verse 37, the word come is two different words in the Greek. Where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That first word, come, is the Greek word heko, H-E-K-O, if you want to spell it in English. It is in the active voice. The active voice means that the subject of the verb, in this sentence, the subject of the verb is all will come. All is the subject. In the active voice, the subject of the verb is performing the action. So the subject is the one coming to Jesus. All who the Father give is coming to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. So, but he switches it up, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now this is the, remember we looked at this word last week, this word erchome, M-A-I, excuse me, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, if you're writing it down. It is either active or passive voice, middle voice or passive. Middle voice means that the person doing the action is affecting themselves. They are the one doing the action. Passive voice means someone is doing it to them. Do you see the difference? You can't raise your hand if you what somebody said, I wanted to raise my hand last week. I'm like, you should have. Okay? The second word, the second verb translated come in the English can be translated either middle, the person coming is performing the action, or passive, the person who is coming is being drawn, being brought to Jesus. I think both elements are true. Because the Father gives us to Jesus. The Father gives us to the Son. And then he goes on to say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's back up to 37. I don't think I finished it up. What you have here is this odd combination in verse 37 of the free will of man, our willingness to come, and the sovereignty of God, him bringing us to Jesus. Now, how do you resolve that? How do you resolve that? Can I make it simple for you? Don't try to. I think it's irresolvable. I think it was, what's his name? Spurgeon was asked to resolve free will and God's sovereignty. He was asked to resolve free will and God's sovereignty. He was more of a reform guy. If you're wondering, I'm more of a free will guy, but we're not going there this morning. All right? Anyway. He was asked to resolve the difference between God's sovereignty and man's free will, and his response was, I never try to resolve friends. I never try to resolve friends. He saw them as friends, not something in diametrically opposed to each other. I know that unless the Father draws us, we will never come to Jesus. That's really clear. I know that according again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the natural man, these things are the things of the Spirit, the things of the Word are foolishness to the natural man, and he cannot discern them. That we need the aid, that we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual understanding. I know that if it was not for a work of God in my life, I would have never come to Jesus, and neither would have you. But I had to make a decision. I had to make a decision. Each and every day. See, I don't even like I feel like I've heard them all, of all the ways that people try to reconcile them. I'm just at a point in my life that I'd rather just celebrate the mystery of God. I'd rather celebrate the fact that Isaiah said it really clear. His ways are higher than my ways, and his ways are beyond my finding out. Now, that doesn't mean I don't study. That doesn't mean I don't search. It doesn't mean I don't start digging into things. It doesn't mean that I just try to accept everything carte blanche. And I've met some people who do, and you know what? They get off. Eventually, they find that they don't even believe they are. They feel that they've stumbled into a new era of truth, and the reality is, at least from my perspective, they've drifted off the reservation. We don't ever try to finish or continue to pursue the things of God, but yet at the same time to recognize there are just certain things about God that are beyond our understanding. In all my ways, acknowledge him, and he will do what? Come on, you know this. Proverbs 3. He will direct our paths. I wonder if we're even going to understand this in heaven. I don't know. I'm thinking more about heaven. I don't know. Maybe that's not a good sign. I don't know. It is what it is, you know. But I wonder, you know, I want to go to seminary when I'm in heaven. Probably the best seminary I ever went to. No doubt. But how much will God give us? Are we just going to wake up into his likeness when he raises us up on the last day? I know I got somebody's attention now. Last day means what? It means last day, guys. I will raise him up on the last day. That's equivalent to the day of the Lord. That's equivalent to when Christ returns. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I will raise you up on the last day when he comes back. It's really clear, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will descend with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will do what? They will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him, and we will forever be with the Lord. The big question is where we go from there. Some of you believe we go back up to heaven for about 7 years, whatever the case. I believe we come back down to earth, but that's just my take. Now you know where I'm standing on it. And he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, verse 39, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up on the last day. Now, to understand, to be absent from the body, Paul tells us, is what? To be present with the Lord. This idea of raising up, most believe it's the raising up of the physical body. The reunion of the body with the spirit. The reunion of the body with the soul. And what I love about this is this is the will of the Father who sent me. Remember, Jesus is all about doing the will of the Father, right? We've seen this several times in the book of John. And the will of the Father who sent Jesus is that all he has given to him, that he should lose nothing. But I should raise it up on the last day. He will lose nothing. He's not going to drop you. If there's ever a good explanation of the fact that we can trust in the fact that we are secure in Christ, here is just yet another verse. And I thought about this Tuesday morning, an old friend passed away. Found out about it. I met him in church. He was a Christian for a few years and walked away from the faith. I don't think he ever went back. He's on his deathbed, semi-delirious, and he starts talking about the youth group that he was a part of. Starts talking about that church. Now, I wasn't there. He's in Southern California. And I thought about that because everybody all of a sudden just wanted to say, well, he's in heaven. I hope so. All right? I don't want to get into this totally this morning. But you know what I thought when I heard this story about him talking about church? Was that was his touch point to God. Perhaps he truly received Christ and something went sideways. And I thought to myself, my goodness, 50 years of not walking with God and then standing before him. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes, man. But I also was thinking about this, and I thought about what an incredible testimony it is, the collection and the gathering and the assembly of the saints. And the coming together, the ecclesia, the coming together of the church. And just by the fact that we are together, that we are a testimony unto one another. And we declare to one another, hopefully, the goodness of God. We declare, hopefully, to another, the grace of God. We declare to one another this idea that we have been saved by grace through faith that is not of works, lest not of ourselves, lest we boast. Ephesians 2. And Jesus here says, I should lose nothing. Now, as I thought about that again, within the realm of eternity, We even within the realm of recorded time, 50 years is not a long time, is it? It really isn't. And I thought about this whole idea of grace that is greater than all our sins. So I don't know. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to make, but I know one who knows. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this guy was given to him by the Father, which, by the way, if you look at this carefully, it says nothing about predestination in this passage. I just want you to recognize that as well. We think it because it implies it. But he simply says, the one whom the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. And to me, man, that's incredibly good news. That's good news for me. That's good news for you. Because if I had the opportunity to mess up my salvation, I would do it. Wouldn't you? You understand what I'm getting at, don't you? I mean, when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Because he made an individual covenant with each and every one of us. When we prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he came in. He entered us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And he tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank God for that. And thank God that his grace and his love and his mercy is long-suffering and is new every morning, and it is a whole lot much more powerful than the stupidity of humanity. Thank God. Or else we're all screwed. Seriously, we're all in trouble. I should lose nothing. And this is the will of him, verse 40, who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees, everyone who believes. Sees is a verb. We're going back into a grammar lesson here, folks, all right? Believe is a verb. They are action words. They are both in the active voice. The active voice means the one who sees is seeing. The one who believes, the one who has faith is believing. See, it's a call to our free will. But all that the Father gives me will come to me. I understand that. We might even look at some of this a little bit next week. And that no one can come unless, verse 44, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here's another mentioning of the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you see, we want to take that and we want to plug that into a predestination grid, rather than to remember that the pastoral heart of God the Son is reaching out to those who have seen him and yet not believe him. Because again, verse 40, those who see and believe in him may have everlasting life. Both of those are in the active voice, as I just mentioned. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Did the Father draw you to Jesus? Yes, he did when we were saved. You know, I think of that old hymn, "Draw me near, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died." Am I getting it right? I think I'm getting it right. "Draw me near, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." That hymn writer, I don't know who wrote it, I thought, man, they really got it right. Because not only did I need the Father to draw me to Jesus for my salvation, I believe, and it, see, you have this really interesting interplay between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because I also need the Father to draw me to Jesus each and every day. I've talked to people and it discourages me. I pray for this person, they're not getting saved, and so apparently God hasn't chosen them. How in the world do you know? I hear that kind of stuff, and it should make me sad. It makes me irritated. Okay, I'm still growing, all right? Wasn't that funny, was it? Okay. But my thought is, if you find yourself outside of Christ, not really applying this to any of y'all here, okay? But still, I think it's an important concept. If you find yourself outside of Christ, like these people found themselves outside of Christ, they saw but did not believe. What do you do with that? Do you pray, "Draw me near, 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 blessed Lord"? Do you ask the Father to draw you? Do you ask the Father to draw those whom you are praying for that you are not convinced that they are in the faith, or you know that they are not in the faith? Do you ask the Father to draw them? Do we have the same humility of prayer like the man whom came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I want you to heal my son." And Jesus says, "I will if you believe." And he said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." So do you really think that God is that type of God, that we are on our knees begging and asking him to do things and begging and asking him to draw us to Jesus and he refuses to do it? That's not the God of the Bible. That's God, the God of some systematic theology that went off its rails. And it's so easy to do. If you find yourself outside of the will of God, of that place of God, ask him to bring you back. And you know what I've found when I'm just like, "God, would you please do whatever for me? I want you to bring me right back to the center of your will. I want you to reveal something to me." And you know what he normally does? Nothing. At least in my life, all right? I'm convinced as he's drawing that desire for him, he's drawing that desire and drawing me closer, and I don't even realize it because I start begging. Have you ever begged God? Maybe you should sometime. Seriously. Have you ever just, "God, would you please?" There are things in my life I've been praying for a long time. Do I become discouraged and give up, or do I press in? Do I become more determined because I know that God is a good God? Jesus tells that parable of the woman who goes to the judge who neither feared God nor men, but because of her constant, basically the English cleans it up a little bit, because of her constant nagging, he gives her what she wants. Do we think about that in our prayer life? We should think about that in our prayer life. Just to continue and say, "God, please, God, please." Because he is a whole lot more faithful to his will. And you're part of enjoying his will than you and I are to it. Because again, this is not a systematic theological lecture. This is the heart of a God who is calling out to people whom he chose, who chose not to choose